Well, it's crazy because February is almost ending. We're 2 months into 2026, and it's getting closer to spring. At least it felt like it until this morning. That 50-degree couple days was really, really nice. We spent the weekend with our friends in Madison enjoying mud and slop and running through the woods and spending time outside. But, of course, we're back to sub-zero temperatures again this morning. But while that 50-degree snap was happening, my family and I got to go to Trollhagen and ski. And my older three kids have done it a couple times, but I got the privilege, the honor, of bringing my four-year-old skiing, downhill skiing, not cross-country skiing, downhill skiing. And this little kid goes down the bunny hill a dozen times. He looks at me, he's like, "Papa, I'm bored. Big one." I'm like, "Oh, man, are you sure, buddy?" So I think he's afraid of heights a little bit. I'm not entirely sure because he doesn't like to be on my shoulders. But he happily hops on a lift all the way up to the top of Trollhagen. And I hold his hand one side or the other, depending on when we went down, or I held him like this, and bombing down green circles, going, I don't know, 20 miles an hour, and he just had the time of his life. So I will say 50 degrees, it's beautiful because you just wear jeans and a sweatshirt. It's great. But the snow gets so slippery and icy. Some of those hills my boys, older boys, took me on were like, "I think you're going to lose an ankle or a foot or something like that." But we had a great time. So now today, last week Mark did the Ordinary Christian Life. Today I'm doing another single message mini-series, just one, and I'm doing that before Rob is picking up a four-week series starting next week, and he's going to be talking about the gospel and how we can effectively share it. But I'm going to be focusing this morning on another foundation that we need to work on as a church, one of, I think, the most foundational pieces of our faith, and it's the discipline of prayer, or as I called it or titled it here, the foundations of prayer. But before we get into that, let's pray and commit our morning to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be your people, part of the bride of Christ throughout the world. We're so grateful that you love us, that you are here with us in our presence, in our midst, where two or three are gathered in your name, you are with us. We thank you, Father, that we can turn to your word, that we can be encouraged, we can be challenged, we can be corrected, and that you do these things in love for our benefit and for your glory. So we pray this morning as we look at prayer and talking to you like we're doing right now in your throne room, we pray that we would be more encouraged to do it. We'd be more stirred to speak with you as our King, as our friend, as our Father. So Lord, I lift up this morning to you and pray that your word would go forth and we would be more encouraged to speak to you more regularly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I'm in a way tying back to the theme from last week, the ordinary Christian life, because I'm going to be talking about something that should be ordinary and part of our everyday experience as Christians. So what I want to do this morning is open up to the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles with you, feel free to open up to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see the early disciples paint a picture for us of what it looks like to have an ordinary Christian life. So if you would, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 43. I'm in the English Standard Version. It says in Acts 2, 42 through 43, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So the disciples, the Christians of the early church, were devoting themselves in their ordinary life to four very specific things: teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Said in another way, they were devoted to learning from the scriptures, both from their pastors, but also individually as they sought the Lord in the scriptures. They devoted themselves to being together as a people, spending time together in fellowship, serving one another, being there for one another in difficult times. They took the sacraments together. They took communion, they broke bread, and they drank from the cup. And they practiced being devoted to prayer. They practiced coming before God's throne in prayer regularly. Now, all four of those components are crucial to our walk with the Lord, both as individuals, as we pursue Christ one-on-one with him, but also as we do it as a covenantal community pursuing Christ, being a church, being the bride of Christ here at Cedar Creek at this local body. Now, teaching is something we do regularly. Every Sunday we gather here and one of the pastors prepares a message from the Word and we speak God's truth as best as we are able. We do communion monthly. Today we're going to be doing that after the service or at the end of the service. And we do fellowship through various activities. We serve in ministries. We do things together. We just spent a couple weeks going through the state of the church where we highlighted some of the things that we can do together as Christians, serving one another, serving the body of Christ, and serving the community. And then spliced throughout all of that, we intermingle prayer. And prayer, being spliced into all of those events, is something we kind of like skip along with and do here and there. Now, as Christians and as a church, as Cedar Creek, it's important for us to be reminded of those four things so that we can strive to grow in all four of those things in our own lives and here as a church. But when I talk to people about prayer, or when you talked about prayer to people, you might bump into things like, well, yeah, I need to grow in prayer. It's really hard to remember to do it. Like, I get through my week, and I'm like, oh, man, I haven't done that. Or perhaps you'll bump into something like, I really don't have time for that. Like, to set aside some time, like, I'm so busy. Or I'll be met with, or maybe you'll be met with a comment like, you know what, I've tried the prayer thing, I just don't feel like he's listening. I say things, and it just, nothing really seems to happen. Now, overcoming those things, overcoming the excuses that we make to stop ourselves from praying can be difficult. And even when we can logic our way through it, even when we can work past some of our excuses and we begin to try to grow in the discipline of praying regularly, we quickly find that it's not easy. We quickly find that this isn't something that just comes naturally. Why is this? Why is it that prayer seems so difficult? Is it because we're undisciplined and therefore we're weak? Or is there something more to this, or is it a mixture of both? How do we understand why it is difficult to pray? Well, I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 2 and then jump ahead to verse 12. Paul is writing for us here, and he starts off with some instruction. He says, in 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So he gives us some instruction. We jump down to verse 12, and he talks about a man by the name of Epaphras. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So Paul starts off issuing this command. He says, hey, you need to be steadfast in prayer. You need to really work at this thing, endure in it. So we need to do it. And then he says you need to be watchful in it with thanksgiving. So be bringing things before him that you need to be on guard against. Be thankful for the things that he has done for you. Okay, we got it. We should be praying. We should be enduring. We should be thankful. We should be on guard. But later in this passage, he clues us in on something when he talks about their brother Epaphras. He says, he struggles in his prayers. He struggles on your behalf in prayer. Struggling implies that it's not easy, just like we've experienced. It implies that it's exhausting, it's difficult, it can be laborious. And in Romans chapter 15, we see the same theme. If we jump to Romans chapter 15, verse 30, we read, Paul writes again, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So here again, Paul commands us, hey, pray. But he commands us to do it with striving. We are to struggle in our prayers. We are to strive in our prayer. If we look at a definition of strive, we see that from Noah Webster's 1828, that this is not an easy thing. Strive, in that old dictionary, is to make efforts, to use exertions, to endeavor with earnestness, to labor hard, applicable to exertions of body or mind. A workman strives to perform his task well before another. A student strives to excel his fellows in improvement. And so there's this idea here that there takes effort, exertion. You have to endeavor. It's hard. It's hard work. So even in the early church, where we see these great men of faith, the disciples in Acts, there was this acknowledgement, hey, prayer doesn't come easily. And here, today, 2,000 years after much of this was penned, we recognize, yeah, this is still hard. It's not an easy task. It's not a mindless task. It's not something we just kind of do. It's not without effort. And these mighty men of faith that we read about in the scriptures, these instruments in the hands of the living God who wrote the New Testament for us, had to challenge each other to do it. They had to remind each other. They needed consistent reminders that this was something that they needed to give themselves to be devoted to. And that's even when a lot of these guys had seen Jesus face to face, either before or after he rose from the grave. They were still wrestling to do this thing. So it's hard work. And the Apostle Paul acknowledged to us that it's hard work. But he says you should do it anyways. We need it. But the problem is we have, as individuals, this old man, our sin nature, wrestling and waging war, fighting against us, trying to come up with excuses or reasons why we shouldn't do it. And so we find ourselves excusing our own apathy, excusing our own laziness, or we find ourselves in direct rebellion to these commands, and we come up with things like, well, I'm the exception to the rule. My life is like this, so I don't need to. God understands. And so, or rather, we just talk about prayer, like we're doing this morning, but then we don't do anything with it. We know all the things about prayer and all the ways we should pray, but then it's not part of our everyday lives. Now, as Christians, we can acknowledge something's hard work. We can acknowledge that something doesn't come easy. We can even acknowledge that we've been making excuses. And those acknowledgments are very good. It is good for us to do that. But merely acknowledging a problem in our lives doesn't excuse us from repenting. Or, saying it differently, from changing our ways to correct our lives. So today, my goal is to help you and I, to help all of us, either by way of reminder or by offering a new paradigm to you, to be more encouraged and more motivated to give yourselves to prayer on a regular basis. So the first foundation to prayer that we need to establish is, why do we do this prayer thing at all? Really, there are so many questions that we could ask regarding prayer. If it's hard work, and God knows it's hard work, and he knows how I feel, or he knows what I'm thinking, why do I need to tell him? Why do it? Why does he ask me to do it? Why am I continually commanded to do it? Now, typically, the tact we would take from the stage here is we would approach these questions in a really practical and a really pragmatic way. Like, we would look at it and we would answer questions like, well, what are the benefits of praying? We would ask the question, well, what does it do for me? How does it make my life better? And I think those are all fine questions, though I think sometimes our motivation in asking them is a little self-centered or perhaps misguided, but they're still questions that we can grapple with nonetheless. But instead this morning of starting with practical benefits as to why we should pray, what do I get out of it, I want to take a step back to something far more foundational that should bolster our efforts in prayer. And so, bear with me, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. We spent nearly four years in it, but I just can't escape how potent that book is for us today. So if we were to flip back to Genesis chapter 1, we find the creation account. We find on day 1, God created light and darkness. He separated light from darkness. And the second day, he separated the waters and he made the heavens. Just all this beautiful stuff is happening as he speaks. On the third day, he created land and seas. And he began to state something profound at the end of each day, starting on day three. On day three, he says, he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. Day four, it was plants, trees, planets, stars in the sky. And again, at the end of day four, he says it was good. Day five, sea creatures and birds. Again, he saw that it was good. Day six, beasts of the earth, creeping things. And the pinnacle, the capstone of his creation, mankind. He makes us in his image. And at the end of day six, he stepped back and he saw that everything was very good. Very good. And on day seven, we watch God sit back, rest, and enjoy the beauty, the wonder, the majesty, the brilliance of all that he had created. More than we can possibly fathom in this whole universe. Now, why do I go back to creation? Why do I go back to Genesis chapter 1? Because this chapter and our God delighting in what he had made and calling it good really is foundational to our prayer lives. Think to yourself for a moment. Have you ever created something that you found beautiful, that you were proud of? Something you stepped back and you said, it's good. I made that. Something you find you care about. Maybe you're an artist, and you have this work of art displayed in your dining room. You're a painter. You painted some magnificent 4-foot by 6-foot extravagant picture with great size, great detail, and you were proud of it. Perhaps you're not a painter. Maybe you're more of an outdoors person, and you did a landscaping project. And you built some retaining walls, or you built this beautiful arbor or a patio. And you stepped back and you enjoyed the way it made your home look. Maybe you're a hunter, and it's that impressive deer stand. It's insulated, it's got a heater, and dare I say, there's a functioning coffee pot in there. Maybe you're a quilter, and it's that beautiful Lone Star quilt that took you a year to patch together. Maybe it's a Grand Prix car for Awana. Some masterful work of art, the best thing that you've ever made. Or maybe you don't have anything impressive that you can think of. Maybe you're not a talented artist. That's okay. Not all of us are gifted creators. Not all of us are strong in that area. So let's consider some creations throughout history. Let's look at the Mona Lisa by Da Vinci. Starry Night by Van Gogh. The sculpture David by Michelangelo. I think most of you have seen those photos. Most of you have either looked at them in school or you've seen them in passing because they're truly skillful, wonderful, majestic, beautiful. They are works of art. They're masterpieces. Consider something even bigger. Consider the cathedral, Notre Dame. It was built 863 years ago. It is a wonderful sight to behold. I got to see it with my own eyes when I was playing with the Blue Gold Marching Band over 15 years ago. We played in front of it. It is a wonderful work of art. And when it caught fire in 2019, the world was horrified. There were fundraising campaigns. They were doing everything they could to raise money to fix this work of art. And why? Because it was a testament to human creativity, ingenuity, to the amount of labor and workmanship and craftsmanship that went into creating something so beautiful. When something we create is damaged, destroyed, marred, wrecked, we find ourselves saddened. Maybe we get angry. Maybe it's upset. Now, someone might point to that. When you're upset about a creation you've made or something that you've seen someone else made getting damaged, they might say, well, that's a sinful way to feel about this, because that's just a temporary thing. And certainly we can make a material thing an idol. We can absolutely do that. But it is a natural and God-given thing to be upset when something that you've created is damaged, destroyed, marred, hurt. We care about our creations because we are created in the image of God who cares about his creation and he cares for it still today. Now, so far, I've only looked at works of art, you know, things we make with our hands. But let's consider something even more precious, our children. We love our children. We cherish them. We care for them. We protect them. We train them. We want the very best for the next generation, for our kids. They are our creations. And within God's design, they are a byproduct of that beautiful, covenantal, loving union between a man and a woman. And we would give everything to them, to our dying breath. And that's because we're created in God's image, who loves his children and he cares for them. We also love our children and we care for them. So what does this have to do with prayer? I promise I'll get there momentarily. But we care about our material creations here on earth. We care about our children deeply, and that care is a direct reflection of the God of the universe, our Creator God, who cares about his creation, who cares about his children. He loves, therefore we love. We care because he cares. We listen to our kids because he listens to us. And we reflected his image perfectly in the garden, in that creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Now today, things have gone terribly awry. Since creation, things have gotten a little messed up. Sin entered the world just 2 chapters later in Genesis chapter 3. And it's there that we see the Creator God discipline us, just as a loving father would. And he removed us from the garden, and we might think that's harsh, but he did that to prevent us from continuing to live forever in our sins. And in the same breath of that curse, God did something beautiful. He gave us a promise. He promised in Genesis 3 a Savior, that someone, his son, was going to come and fix all of it. And if we walk through the Old Testament, we see God's consistent and faithful care, his provision, his love, his discipline to his people, all leading to 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. All because he cares about his creation and he cares even more so about his children. He loves his children. Now therein lies really the crux of all of this. Are you his child? Are you his child? Now, we wrongly say today that all of mankind are God's children. The Bible does not teach that. The scriptures do not teach that. The Bible teaches us that we are all his creation, and those who are in Christ become adopted into his family as sons and daughters of the High King. So are you in Christ? Have you been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? Have you set foot to the path of repenting of your sins, repenting of dead works, and pursuing a righteous living, and turning to belief in the Son of God who can wash you clean of all of your sins and provide you deliverance from everything you've ever done and will do? Now, if you haven't done those things, take heart. Take heart because you are his creation. And he desires all of his creation to reach eternal life. He desires that you don't perish. He wants to adopt you into his family as his son or his daughter. And you have a choice before you this very moment on who you're going to serve. Yourself or him. Something created or your creator. But if you are in Christ this morning, if you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you are living in repentance and belief in the Son of God, then you are his child. You are his kid. And as a perfect father, he loves you. He cares for you. He protects you. He provides for you. He nourishes you. And that reality in your life ought to drive you to talk to him. That reality should move you to want to enter his courts and speak with him. The one who loved you from before time began. Before he even spoke this universe into existence, he knew your name. He knew you were his son or his daughter. And he sent his son for your deliverance from sin, from the marred creation, from a world that became corrupt and destroyed. Hebrews chapter 4 paints a beautiful picture of this for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We, because of Jesus Christ, can draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in times of need. Jesus Christ bought and paid for that privilege. Jesus guaranteed that to all of his children, all of his sons, all of his daughters. And as a Christian, you have the freedom, you have the opportunity and the honor and the privilege to enter the King of Kings courtroom, to approach that throne of grace and speak with your Creator. That's what praying is. That's what you're doing around the dinner table when you all bow your heads in prayer and offer up thanksgiving for the provision of food that you're about to receive. That's what we do before and after a message on Sunday morning. We are entering the King's courtroom and talking to the Creator, God. That's what you're doing when you're praying on the car ride home, because you don't know what you're entering, whether the kids have done well today or not, or mom's frazzled or not. That's what you're doing when you're crying out in a hospital room. That's what you're doing when you're crying out in anguish at a funeral. That's what you're doing when you're sitting aside your bed praying for your spouse, praying to be a better spouse, praying to be a better parent. You are entering the courtroom of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, because Jesus Christ offered you a VIP pass into that courtroom to directly address the living God, the God of the universe. And because you're now his child, his son, and his daughter, he wants to hear from you. He doesn't sit upon that throne when you enter with his head back looking down at you indignantly. No. He leans forward. He makes eye contact with you. He looks you in the eye and listens because you're his kid. And he loves you. And he knew you before time began. This should strike all sorts of wonder in us. Because he created us and we are dust. And we are fallen, sinful creatures who have tainted and marred and destroyed his beautiful creation and have no right to enter that courtroom, much less look upon his throne. And yet, because of who God is, because he loves and because he cares for his children, he made a way for us to regain what was lost, to enter back into a relationship with him through the new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. We should feel confident to enter that throne room because he is the one who brought us back into his presence, because he is the one who brought us into his courts. We should feel reverent in prayer because nothing makes us worthy to even look at him, speak to him, but he afforded us that honor. We should feel joy because the weight of our sins has been lifted off of our shoulders and we're clean in his sight. We should feel peace and security because he's the perfect father and friend to us. We should feel eager to be in his presence because there's no one more worthy. There's no one more wonderful. There's no one more exciting to come into the presence of. We should feel safe. We should feel safe to confess our darkest thoughts, our deepest sinful desires, our wicked intentions, our evil choices, because not only does he already know them, he has already forgiven them in Christ. You're already washed clean of it, and he already knows. He wants to hear from his kid. Now, with all that wonderful truth buttressing why we should pray, with all that good news about why we can pray, with all that wonder and awe of what he has accomplished on our behalf to bring us back into that courtroom, then why do we so seldom do it? Why do we forget all the time? Why is it a last resort and not the first solution to our problems? Let's turn back to that opening passage in Acts. And I think we see something that might contrast our prayer lives. In verse 42 and 43, he says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The early church was devoted. They were devoted to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. The key word is their devotion. It was a defining part of their Christian lives. They gave themselves to it. They worked hard at it. They made a priority to do it. So why do we seldom pray? Perhaps it's because we're not devoted. Perhaps it's because we don't make it a priority, and when we do, we realize it's hard. And when it's hard, we throw our hands up in dismay because, frankly, we're undisciplined and we've grown weak. Jumping back to Romans chapter 15, that same verse again in verse 30, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." It's hard because we've become undisciplined. We've become weak, and prayer takes effort. It requires exertion. It requires earnestness. It requires hard labor. Again, I'll go back to Noah Webster's definition of strive. It says to make efforts, to use exertions, to endeavor with earnestness, to labor hard, applicable to exertions of both body and mind. A workman would strive to perform his task before another. A student strives to excel his fellows in improvement. He's trying to be the best in his class. Prayer requires effort. It is laborious. It is difficult. And I started today's message highlighting that it's difficult because we do need to acknowledge that's true. That is a reality. But I don't highlight it to us this morning to excuse us from doing it. But I want all of us to know that when we set foot to the path of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, meaning we start being disciplined in our lives, we should know up front that it requires work, that it will be tough, that it will take effort, that it will take focus, that it will take determination. We need to be realistic about the challenges that we face as disciples of Christ. And so we talked about it's hard. We acknowledged that it's hard. We need to know that up front. Then we went into our motivation as to why we pray, why we're even able to do it. And I tried to paint for us a picture of how incredible it is that we have the ability to enter the courtroom of the King and address the Creator God. And Jesus Christ secured this ability for his children. We can approach his throne of grace for help in times of need. So we know it's hard. We know we need to strive in it, to struggle in it, that it takes devotion. And we know why we do it. So how do we get better? How do we get better? Well, sometimes when we become Christians, we get this idea. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we get this idea that we're going to become an Olympic-level prayer warrior overnight. And perhaps that's God's gifting for you. Maybe you're that Olympic-level prayer warrior. But for most of us, we need to work at it. Most of us need training. For most people, it won't be something that they pick up overnight and are incredible, because most things in our lives take effort, take work. In fact, it's often the easy things in life we maybe need to be a little suspicious of. Now, if you were to start weightlifting, if you were to start training with my friend Eric, some of you know Eric here, and you were lifting weights and he was training you to do deadlifts, he wouldn't start you off deadlifting 400 pounds, right? Not, 405. He won't start you with 405, maybe 400. But he's going to assess where you're at physically. He's going to look at you and where you're at in your life and probably give you a much lower weight. Now, I asked him about this earlier this week. If you're a roughly average 200-pound male, he would probably start you at about 200 pounds. And then, as you stick to a training regimen, training 3-4 times a week, he's going to systematically and regularly increase how much weight you're lifting. It's going to keep getting harder. And if you stick with that training and that regimen, you keep working on it and add 5 more pounds here and 5 more pounds there, an extra rep here and an extra rep there, you're going to find that your muscles grow. you're going to get stronger. You will get stronger, and you're going to find that that weight keeps increasing, that number keeps going up, and in about a year, you will roughly double the amount you're lifting, and you'll hit that 400-pound goal. Imagine being able to deadlift 400 pounds in just a year. That goal is achievable. That goal is achievable if you stick with it. Yet even though you're seeing gains, and you went from 200 to 220, eventually to 250 to 300, did getting out of bed early in the morning get any easier on training day? Did showing up to the gym on a cold, negative 20-degree Wisconsin day get any easier? When he said to you he's adding another plate, did you smile or did you grimace? When he says, you know what, you need to do an extra rep on each set today. No, it didn't get easier. Because you want to excel, you want to grow, you have a goal in mind, you keep growing your muscles by lifting heavier and heavier loads. Now, we don't want to hear this, but prayer is a muscle that needs exercising. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to strengthen our muscle of prayer. In order for us to be disciples, truly disciples following Christ, then we must exercise discipline in our lives. Discipline is married to discipleship. Discipleship and discipline are inseparable. You are not a disciple of Christ. You are not following Christ if you're not working at putting the teachings that God has given us in the scriptures into practice in your life. When you know something that you ought to do and you refuse to do it, that is a failure to be disciplined. It is a failure as a disciple. When you know you shouldn't do something and you do it anyways, that is a failure to be disciplined and a failure as a disciple in Christ. Being a disciple means putting God's truths into practice day in and day out. And yes, there'll be injuries along the way. Yes, we will trip and fall. Yes, we will make mistakes. But we keep getting up. We keep showing back up to the gym and lifting anyways. And all of that includes our devotion to prayer. We must be devoted to prayer. If we want to, as a church, be disciples of Christ, we must be devoted to entering the courtroom of the King of Kings and speaking with him. And that means working our weak muscles until they're strong. Now, if your prayer muscle is weak this morning, okay, we've assessed where you're at. Please don't get up tomorrow morning and try to pray from 4 to 6 a.m. as like an Olympic-level prayer warrior might do. But be disciplined to set aside 3 minutes and work at that. And disciplined to set aside 5 minutes and then 10. Pray in the car. Pray in your bed. Start a prayer journal. I love prayer journaling. Make an entry every morning or every evening at the end of the day or both. Approach the King of Kings. Enter his courtroom. Approach that throne of grace which was made approachable by the blood of Jesus Christ and talk to him about anything and everything. Talk to him about what comes easy and talk to him about what's hard. Turning to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, he writes for us in verses 16 through 18, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And again, he writes something similar for us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. He says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Prayer is difficult for us today because we're undisciplined, because our prayer muscle has grown weak. Prayer is hard because we're distracted. Prayer is hard because we're busy with many other things. Prayer is hard because we have forgotten who he is, that we are entering the throne room of the King of Kings by what Christ has afforded to us by his blood on the cross. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we get this warning, verses 11 through 14. "Take care. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I have commanded you today. lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. Don't forget the Lord your God. Don't forget what he has done. Don't forget why we can even pray. And when we pray, we mustn't be distraught when it's hard, because we're growing muscle. Good things almost always are hard to get. And so as Christians, we need to aim to be better disciples, implementing these disciplines in our lives and practicing the truths of the Bible. Not simply learning about them, but doing them. And we must not allow ourselves to get distracted. We have so many blessings. We are flooded with blessings in this life, and we can't forget the one who's giving them to us, the great blesser. As Paul says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 12 through 13, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Brothers and sisters in Christ, pray. Make every effort to pray, because you have the privilege by the blood of Christ. Pray because you have the honor of entering the throne room, the courtroom of the King of Kings, and you can offer him your praise. Pray because you have been afforded the opportunity to approach that throne of grace by the blood of Christ. Pray because you have a loving and tender Father who doesn't throw his head back and look at you indignantly. No, he looks you in the eye and cares about what you're speaking about. And work that prayer muscle. Make it stronger. And even when it feels weak, put the effort in. Put the striving in. Labor. All of it. Toil for God's glory, for your benefit and your growth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that right now we're, as your people, approaching the throne of grace, that the blood of Christ washes us clean as your children, as his sons and daughters, and that you're bending an ear to listen to created beings who are dust. Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. We pray that if we have sin, that you would help us repent of those sins, change our ways to live in a way that honors and glorifies you. And Lord, we thank you. We praise you that we have this privilege, this honor, and I pray that all of us would enter your courtroom more and more throughout our days, throughout our weeks, and throughout our lives. Father, help us do this. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.